Be pleased to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. In the back on the yellow table, we do have scripture journals for Isaiah. They're quite thick. The regular one and then the illustrated one. You're welcome to take one of those. I'm actually going to read from this today. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 20. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds that are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge or a hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a stunning passage. It confronts us in our complacency, in our worldliness, in our idolatry, in our casual tendency to just go through the motions in worship. You are calling us and confronting us through your word this morning. May we not be deaf to what you say. As we heard in Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Oh, Father, by your Holy Spirit, soften our hearts. Do not let us harden our hearts. Let us receive from you what you have to say to us. Let us receive and believe and obey your word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, by your grace, and for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I just want you to know, we do have these two copies of the Scripture Journal. Because they are so thick, and because Isaiah is mostly poetry, and because we're going to try to do Isaiah in 3 years and not 30 years, I think some of you in the past have picked up some of these and you've struggled to like have enough room to write all the notes. This one, I think, has a lot of room for writing of notes. So rather than, if you're a note taker, rather than taking notes on your bulletin and then misplacing that, this would allow you to keep it all in one place. And of course, there's the illustrated version, which has some little word art. It also has blank pages in case you're someone who likes to draw diagrams or illustrations to help you remember. So both of these are available back on the table. We also have a couple of copies of Rejoice and Tremble, which is our Thursday evening Bible study. Highly recommend that book. It's been incredibly powerful in my life, so I recommend that you pick it up. It's one of those things where you can come to Bible study even if you don't read the book, and you can also read the book even if you can't come to Bible study. In an ideal world, you would do both, but I understand some people want to come out for Bible study and aren't necessarily readers, and that's fine. We'll cover a lot of the book together. And some of you like to read good books. That's an excellent book, and maybe you can't make it out on Thursday night. So either way is fine. All right, let's turn our attention to the text in front of us today. It's a courtroom drama. It's a courtroom scene. Some people really like courtroom dramas. You know, the prosecutor and the defense attorney and the judge and all of that goes on there. Personally, I prefer police dramas. I like following the detectives as they're gathering the evidence and trying to solve the crime, but I understand a good courtroom drama is stirring as well. So this is a courtroom scene. We call it a covenant lawsuit. It's different in that God himself is here as both the prosecutor and the judge. So, you know, most of us do not want to end up in court. I've spent some time in court, always like, you know, well, once I was there to observe because of a government class. I actually spent time in jail as a part of that government class as well. Got to observe. This is my senior year of high school. It was a great way. New drivers about to go out into the world. It's like you're going to sit through a courtroom session, and then you are going to go behind bars and have the door shut, and you're going to think about you don't want to be here. Right, so that was one of my government class field trips in senior year of high school. I also, you know, somebody rear-ended me and didn't have insurance, and so I had to sit through, you know, court to wait for that case to come up. And surprise, he didn't show up to court either. So I sat there for about 3 or 4 hours, took a half day off of work for no reason. But none of us want to end up in court where we are the accused, right? We don't want to end up being charged with something and have to go to court and have to defend ourselves. You especially don't want to go to court and have to defend yourself if you know you're guilty, right? And then how bad would it be to have to go to court and have to defend yourself when you know you're guilty and the Lord God Almighty is the prosecuting attorney and the judge? That's what we have here. First thing the Lord does in the first couple lines of verse 2 is he summons witnesses. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." God, being the maker of heaven and earth, the creator and sustainer of all that is, he summons his creation to be the witness against his people to hear the evidence. God's charges of rebellion against Israel have been seen and can be confirmed by the heavens and the earth. And that reminds us that when we sin against God, we do so in the creation he has made, with the creation he has made. When we sin before the face of God, but we also sin as his creatures in his creation and using his creation in our rebellion against him. And so all of his good creation witnesses our rebellion and actually groans under the weight of our sin and how it has affected all of creation. God then brings charges in verses 2 through 4. He says, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." It's difficult when you're a parent and you raise your children and you teach them right from wrong and you instruct them in the Word of God and you give them wisdom for life. And then they get to be 17, 18, 19 years old and they decide they know better than you. They've got things figured out that you weren't aware of. And so they're going to go their own way. They're going to do their own thing. And, thanks for the food, shelter, and clothing and education for 18 years, but I'll do my own thing now. Thank you very much. From comparing his people to rebellious teenage children, he then makes a rather unflattering comparison to oxen and donkeys, to beasts. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. He's saying even dumb beasts, even a donkey, understands when it is in its master's territory, its home, and how it should behave, right? We have a dog. His name is Hazel. He is a West Virginia rescue mutt, super mutt. And he barks at threatening things like delivery people and rabbits and squirrels. And if you've come over to our house, he's probably barked at you. But slowly over time, Hazel has learned to respond to my voice when he starts going at something, and I say, "Hazel, no bark." And he stops. He so desperately wants to bark. So I go, but he knows I have said, "Hazel, no bark." The thing is, he doesn't really listen to anybody else in our family, but he knows who's in charge, and he knows my voice, and he will do what I say, even if it's hard for him. But God is saying, you guys aren't doing that. I am a wiser father than any earthly father. I am a better master than any beast's earthly master, and I have instructed you, and I have commanded you, but who are you? Verse 4, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. God piles on the language of wrongdoing. First, he says, a sinful nation. That means they fall short of the mark of holiness and righteousness to which God has called them. But then he says they are laden with iniquity. They have a heavy burden of wickedness. Iniquity is the wickedness that we get from being sinful, from doing sin. They are not only evildoers themselves, but they are the offspring of evildoers. They learned from their parents who were evildoers, and they are children who deal corruptly. There's corruption in the land. God's people have been blessed. They've been given God's law, and yet they're acting very wickedly and disloyally because they don't really know God. throughout this passage, there is a theme of hearing God, listening to what he says. Look at it if you still have the passage open. First, he calls heaven and earth to hear and give ear. And then he says how his people don't know him, have forsaken him, right? And then as we get to the second half of this passage, starting in verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord. And then he says, give ear to the teaching of our God. And then at the very last line of this passage is, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You ever talk to somebody and you just know they're not really listening to you? That's what God's saying. He's saying, I'm speaking here. I'm speaking to you. Listen. Pay attention. The reason why they don't know God is because they may go to worship, and these are very worship-attending, very piously, outwardly religious people. We can tell from the passage. They may go to worship. They may hear the word of God, but it just vibrates their eardrums and sends a little electrical signals to their brain, and then it's soon forgotten, distracted, thinking about their own desires of their own heart. They have forsaken the Lord because they will not listen to his word. They will not heed his word. So we need to ask ourselves, are we guilty of these same things? We call ourselves Christians. We're here in church. We're worshiping on the Lord's day. Do we know the Lord? Do we know what his word says? Do we know his voice? Do we understand when we're in a situation and we're confronted with something, do we realize, okay, God's word says this, and so I should feel this way, I should act this way, I should speak this way, I should go this way. And even though the world would say this, you know, the world's going to say, you have to look out for yourself, and you better get your own, and no one else is going to care for you, so you go for it. The world's going to say, you need to take some me time, you need to take care of yourself, you need to put yourself first. The world's going to say, well, that's just reality, that's how business is done, right? But God's going to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Him only shall you worship and serve, and love your neighbor as yourself. And God's even going to say, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you and pray for those who spitefully use you and give generously even to those who don't deserve it. Do we know? Do we recognize? Do we say, yes, I know the Lord, I know his voice, and I'm going to go his way? Or are we just coming to church to fulfill our duty, maybe feel a little bit better about where we stand before God, but then we don't really know the voice of the Lord Monday through Saturday? We act like everybody else and we chase after the idols of our age. God has been disciplining his people. Verses 5 through 8, he says, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds that are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. This is referring to how God has disciplined, chastised, punished his people for their rebellion, and yet they're still not repentant. So he gives us an image of this in verse 6, but then he explains to us how this has actually happened historically in verse 7 and 8. Your country lies desolate, your cities burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate, it's overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. As Israel has sinned against the Lord, he's judged them, he's disciplined them, he's handed them over to their enemies again and again. But for all of his fatherly discipline and these corrective judgments, they have not had any effect on the hearts of God's people. They remain desperately ignorant and foolishly rebellious. We don't know exactly what historical events are behind verse 7. Isaiah had a long ministry that covered 60 years. The first five chapters of Isaiah are the preface to the book, the prologue to the book. We get Isaiah's call to the ministry in chapter 6. And so many scholars believe chapters 1 through 5 were actually added later to serve as an introduction to the book, to set up the major themes, to lay out the major things that are going to be covered. And so we don't know exactly when they happened. We do know that during Isaiah's lifetime, there was some great devastation that was brought to God's people by the Assyrian Empire, which is in the far north, sort of in northern Iraq and that area, northern Syria, southern Turkey, that sort of area up there, where the Assyrian Empire came down and they conquered northern Israel and they took them captive. That's the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They got lost because they were captured and dispersed by the Assyrians. And then that same Assyrian army marched on Judah, destroyed most of their cities, and then was surrounding Jerusalem before King Hezekiah, who was a righteous king, interceded before the Lord. And with Isaiah, God answered in a powerful way, and we'll look at that sometime from now in chapters 37, 38. God hears and God responds in a way that's powerful, and God delivers his people. But before that, there was great devastation. So it may have been this devastation by the Assyrians that is behind this. We don't know for sure. But here's what we know. When God's people rebel against him, he will bring consequences. He will bring judgment. He will bring disasters. And how do we respond? How do we respond? There's a lot of believers who in their lives have been, you know, Christians, call themselves Christians, go to church, you know, do the Christian things, don't have a particularly deep and abiding relationship with the Lord, don't really know the Lord all that well, and then difficulty comes into their life. Hardship. It may be discipline from a Lord who's trying to get their attention, who's trying to turn their hearts to him. And how often people respond by saying, "Why would God do this to me? I'm a good person." Well, where was God when that happened? I can't trust him anymore. I'm not going to follow him anymore. So instead of seeing their need and repenting of their sin and seeking the Lord, they harden their heart against the Lord and they say, "I know." As a nation, we do that. Pretty much the only time these days when you hear the name of God mentioned in national media conversation is when? Following some disaster, following some calamity, following some horrible thing, and then people go on the news and they say, "Where was God?" They talk about the weather, and they say, "Well, Mother Nature is giving us a beautiful weekend this weekend." And then there's tornadoes, and they say, "Where was God?" And we can see that so easily in the culture. It's almost like obvious. But what about in our hearts? How many days are we given good things from a gracious God who loves us, and we don't say thank you? We're even tempted to think, "Well, of course I have all these things. I worked hard for them. I earned them." And we get self-righteous, and we get puffed up with pride. And then God takes something away from us, and we get bitter. When we're in that situation, we're in a very dangerous place. Verse 8 is a strange verse to our ears. "The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge or a hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." Now we look at that, we're like, I don't even get what that is. a lodge in a cucumber field. That's not something we see or talk about much. Like, what? So here's the idea. A booth in a vineyard is temporary. It's put up very quickly to house migrant workers who are there to harvest the grapes, and then it's torn down. A hut in a cucumber field is very flimsy. Just a stiff wind would knock it over. And a besieged city is endangered. When God is disciplining us and we are not repenting, we put ourselves in a position spiritually where we are temporary, flimsy, and endangered. As we're moving away from obedience to God into a hardening of our heart in a self-centered, self-willed rebellion. Instead of saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything I have is a gift from God that I didn't earn or deserve, and if he sees fit to take something back, I will trust him that it is for my good, and I will give thanks to him for his goodness. And if we don't do that, we're putting ourselves in a place where we are very vulnerable, very much in danger. Then verse 9 is a sobering note of hope. The people of God respond and they say, after all this discipline, the people of God respond and say, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now, it's sobering hope because the people realized there's no reason why, earthly explanation why, they shouldn't be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Completely overthrown. But God had been merciful. God has been gracious. It may seem like a small thing, but think about it. Despite all that they had done, despite all of their rebellion and their idolatry and their selfish, foolish wickedness, despite the fact that they have blood on their hands, God had left them a few survivors. God had not overthrown them like Sodom and Gomorrah. The sparing of his people is evidence of God's sovereign grace because he had every right in his justice to wipe them off the face of the earth. And I've said this before, but when I read the Old Testament, I often think, man, those people better be really glad that I'm not God because I wouldn't put up with this nonsense. Like, the whole Exodus thing would have ended like 10 times before they ever got to the Promised Land. I was like, are you kidding me again? Again with this? But God spares. God is gracious. God is merciful. God knows how weak and wayward we are, and he is patient and he is forgiving. But he does discipline us because we need it. We need to hear it. And so God speaks to his people. There's this great irony between verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, the people of God say, if the Lord hadn't left us a few survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. And then God speaks in verse 10 and calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. They were worried that physically they might have ended up like Sodom and Gomorrah. And God responds and says, you know what? You are Sodom and Gomorrah. Because that's what you've done. You have taken what you know to be true, and you've thrown it away, and you've done what you want to do instead. So he says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God. That word teaching is Torah, or the law, the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You remember when Lot tried to stop the people of Sodom from their wickedness? You remember that story? Genesis? Lot tries to stop them from their wickedness, so he's speaking truth to them, and he's saying, don't do this. Don't bring this evil upon yourselves. And they say, who does this man think he is? He comes to live among us as a stranger and a sojourner, and now he acts like he's the judge. Who does he think he is judging us? Does that sound familiar? All he's doing is trying to warn them about the danger of their sin. And he's condemned as being judgmental. Well, that's exactly what God's people were doing. God was telling them in his word exactly what he wanted from them, and they didn't want to hear it. They were just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God now looks at their worship, and he says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Do you remember when Jesus got angriest during his earthly ministry? Remember, Jesus never sinned, but Jesus did get angry with a righteous indignation. What made Jesus most angry during his earthly ministry? The worship of God's people at the temple because of the hypocrisy and the money-grubbing opportunism. That's when he overthrew the tables of the money changers. That's when he made a whip out of cords and he drove out the animal sellers. It was the worship, that which should have been most pleasing to God. You know, God, when he gives them the law of Moses and the worship, he says that these things are a pleasing aroma to him. The smoke of the sacrifice, the incense being lifted up, he says, "I'll receive it as a pleasing aroma from you." But now he says, "It stinks and I'm sick of it." In fact, he says, "My soul hates it." Now, they were doing a lot. They were bringing a multitude of sacrifices, the trampling of the courts. There were a lot of animals, and they were expensive. It was the fat of well-fed beasts. That means these were grain-fed cattle that had been fattened for slaughter. That requires time. That requires investment. This was not cheap. This was not casual. But it was hypocritical. It was absolutely hypocritical. In John 4, passage that we read for our confession of faith today, Jesus talks with the Samaritan woman at the well. I think sometimes we read the Bible so much that it becomes too familiar to us, or we've heard the stories. We say things like, "Oh, I've heard all the stories." I remember when Catherine was probably, I don't know, 9 or 10 or something, she made a comment of like, "I've heard all the Bible stories." And then I responded to her to say, "You don't understand, there is no end to the Bible." Like, what I meant by that was, you can study it every day for the rest of your life. What was funny is that she took it literally, and she went back into her room and picked up a Bible, and she was like, "There's an end? Like, Revelation, that's the end? There's not a..." She thought it was going to be a book that if you kept turning the pages, more and more text would appear. But, you know, we get to the point where we think, I know those stories. And we miss the point of it. So when did Jesus get the angriest in his earthly ministry that we have recorded in the Gospels? It was at the worship of his people in the temple. And yet in John 4, he sits down at a well in Samaria. And a Samaritan woman who's had 5 husbands and who's living with a man who's not her husband, she comes to the Lord, and the Lord has compassion on her. And the Lord extends mercy and salvation to her and to her village. Even though their worship was incorrect, their doctrine was flawed, their lifestyle was sinful, because they were ignorant and they were needy. The people in Jerusalem, they had the truth. They knew better. They were sinning against light that God had given them in abundance. These people were living in darkness and ignorance and unbelief. And so Jesus took time to speak to her. But when he spoke to her, he said to her that God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That means that acceptable worship must be sincere from the heart, and it must be according to God's word. The worship of God's people in Isaiah's day was neither. For one thing, we know that they sought to worship the Lord at the high places that had originally been established by pagans for the worship of their gods. So paganism is very much tied to nature, seeing the gods in the nature. And so you have a big spreading tree and you set up a shrine under it. You have a tall hill, you set up a shrine on it. And when the Israelites moved into the Promised Land, they said, okay, let's just take over these high places and let's worship the Lord there, even though the Lord had explicitly said, you shall not do that. You shall not worship me in that way. You shall worship me at the place where I appoint. But they did that anyway because it was culturally relevant and it was convenient. Culturally relevant and convenient worship is not pleasing to God. It is not according to his word. We live in a day and age when many, many Christians do not act as if God's word has anything to say whatsoever about how we worship him. And so the worship is purely shaped by preference. What would people like? What would bring more people in? What would hold people's attention? What would get people to tell their friends and neighbors that they should come because this is the place where really cool things are happening? You may have noticed we don't do that at Forest Hill. I'm not a cool pastor. As I've told my kids repeatedly, I never was cool. So as I approach 50, I'm not going to try starting now. Like, let me be hip and relevant now at 48 years old when I wasn't when I was 16. Like, so, but, see a little closer to home. We can have worship that's very biblical and very orderly, that conforms to the word of God, but have hearts that are far from God, that are closed to him, and that are stubborn in our inward rebellion against him. We can worship him according to the truth, but not in spirit. And that really is what Isaiah is talking directly against here, because here he's talking about them bringing the sacrifices that he commanded to the place that he commanded, having the holy convocations and the gatherings that he commanded. They are worshiping, at least in these verses, according to the word. There's other places in Isaiah where we'll see they're also engaged in gross idolatry, but here they're doing by the book. But God says, no. Why? Because it wasn't from the heart. And the reason that God knew it wasn't from the heart is because they came in and they went out unchanged. You cannot genuinely meet with the holy, holy, holy God who has given his son for you and who speaks his truth for you. You cannot genuinely have an encounter with him and walk away unchanged. You know, with Queen Elizabeth's passing, lots of people are telling stories about the time when they met the Queen, right? And people remember when they met the Queen. And for some people, it had a profound impact upon their lives. I was talking to Brian's mom at the rehearsal dinner, and she remembers she was 11 years old, and she presented flowers to the Queen, and she's a few years older than 11 now, but she still remembers that. We meet with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords every Lord's Day morning. We gather as his people in his presence to meet with him. His word speaks to us. His spirit works in us. We praise him. We lift up our petitions and requests before him, and he hears us, and he speaks us to us his word. And can we possibly, if we're genuinely worshiping in spirit and in truth, can we walk away unchanged? What's the evidence from Isaiah that they were unchanged? Well, we see it in his call to repentance in verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil and learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. They were doing injustice. They were, instead of caring for the fatherless and the widow, they were oppressing the fatherless and the widow. God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 10 about himself, he said, "For the Lord your God is a God of is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." That's important. I mentioned this before, but paganism, if you understand it rightly, it's all basically based on bribing the gods. How much do I have to give you to get you to do what I want? And if you understand the way the world works, that's the way the world works, right? What do I have to give you to get you to give me what I want? God says, First of all, you've got nothing that I need because everything you have I gave to you. And second of all, I am the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, and I am not partial, and I take no bribe. And this is what he says about himself. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. That's Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 19. And then, a few chapters later, a chapter we just looked at in our morning devotions, Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, God says, "At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all of the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do." So the tithe was in part to be stored up into storehouses of grain that would be in every town, so that when needy people who could not provide for themselves were in danger of going hungry, they would be fed by God's people. God says he has a special regard for the weak and the vulnerable and the needy, and his people need to have a special regard for the weak and the vulnerable and the needy. And God says in particular, that's what you are doing wrong, and that's what you need to do. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. You had judges who would take bribes to show partiality, and they were supposed to judge as God judged with impartiality, and then you had people who were withholding what was due to the fatherless and the widow according to God's law. Now that may not be us, but you know that's not the only thing. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus addresses the church at Laodicea with words that I think many of us need to hear today. Laodicea was a wealthy, prosperous church. And this is what Jesus says to them. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Being lukewarm, being half-hearted, being less than zealous for the Lord, Jesus says, makes him sick. He wants to spit such people out of his mouth. I know some of you are strange like my wife, and you like lukewarm coffee. I don't comprehend this at all. Beth will hold on to a cup of coffee for 2-3 hours. Like, how are you still drinking that? Generally speaking, liquids for consumption should be hot or cold. Jesus agrees with me, by the way. Just kidding, just kidding. But really, that's like this idea of I'm a Christian, sort of, when it's convenient. I'll go to church if nothing else is on my schedule. I'll give the tithe or as much as I have left over after I do everything I want to do with my money. This lukewarm Christianity is repulsive to God, as is a Christianity that in its lukewarmness neglects the needs of the needy and is puffed up with self-righteousness. And so in Revelation 3, Jesus says, be zealous and repent. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Now, on the surface of it, this seems like an impossible call. It seems like I was reminded of Bob Newhart's character, Dr. Switzer. Many of you may be familiar with him. He was a cutting-edge psychologist who simplified all therapy down to just two words, stop it. You probably have seen this. The video's on YouTube, kids, if you want to look it up. Woman comes in. He explains his whole theory. He says, a very unusual therapy, very unusual charges. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes and nothing for anything after that. She's excited, like, wow, that's great. I can't believe that. And he says, well, usually people don't need anything after that. So she says, I have this overwhelming fear of being buried alive in a box. And he says, and? He says, well, I just am really, really afraid. He says, has anyone ever threatened to bury you alive in a box? She says, no, but I just think about it all the time, so I can't go in elevators, and I can't go. And he looks at her, and he says, well, stop it. She says, well, I can't because my parents, he's like, no, we don't go there. Just stop it. You want to walk around being terrified of this all your life? Stop it, right? And then, you know, he says, well, that's it. That's 3 minutes. That'll be $3. She says, well, I do have a couple of other things. She's like, well, you know, sometimes I, you know, make myself sick and I vomit what I've eaten. He says, stop it. And then she says, well, I wash my hands all the time. And he says, well, there's nothing wrong with that. I wash my hands all the time, too. There's lots of germs out there in the world. So she says something else, and he says, well, just stop it. She's like, I don't get it. You can't say that. It's not that simple. I can't just stop it. And he says, okay, I'll give you a little bit longer advice. Instead of 2 words, I'm going to go to 10 words. Are you ready for this? Stop it, or I'll bury you alive in a box. And honestly, we can read some of what Isaiah is saying almost with that sort of cynical take of, like, he's saying, stop it, or these foreigners who have almost crushed you are going to crush you all the way, so cut it out. But the passage doesn't end at the end of verse 17. Just as Jesus doesn't just tell the church at Laodicea, be zealous and repent. God knows that we can't change our own hearts. God knows that we are far too broken and far too damaged. As Jesus says, you are poor, wretched, blind, pitiable, and naked. And so God says in verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. It's like this in the courtroom drama. The prosecutor has presented his case. The judge, being the prosecutor, has, of course, agreed and rendered the verdict, guilty as charged. The witnesses have all borne testimony that the charges are exactly correct. And so it's either wash yourselves and make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds, cease to do evil and learn to do good, or it's over for you. That's it. That is what justice requires and what justice demands. And the truth is that if God says that to each and every one of us, yes, you and me who are respectable, law-abiding American citizens, if God were to say that to us, it would be absolutely just, and we would have nothing to answer in reply. Do you know God's law? Do you know that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself? Do you know that you are to honor the Lord in your speech and your action, and you are to care for the lives and reputations and well-being of those around you? Yes. Have you done it? No. Are you guilty? Yes. Well, then stop it. But I can't. Well, then, you're condemned. And it could be as simple as gavel hits, and it's over. But instead, the judge says, meet me in my chambers. Come. Let us reason together. Justice has spoken. We are guilty and condemned. But then the voice of mercy speaks. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. We cannot clean ourselves. We don't have the power. Most days we don't even have the desire. But God does. And while God doesn't explicitly say in Isaiah 1 exactly how it is that our scarlet sins shall become as white as snow, he later makes it clear that it's only through the promised King who comes to be our suffering servant Savior, that it is by his wounds that we are healed. It is by his blood that we are cleansed from all sin. As Tim read earlier in the worship service, in him is light, no darkness at all. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of his Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of most of our unrighteousness. And then we have to do the rest. No, all of our unrighteousness. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. Clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. We go to the Lord to get what Jesus has that we don't have. Real treasure. Real clothing of righteousness and real ointment for our eyes so that we can see things as they rightly are. Jesus cleanses us. Jesus clothes us. Jesus opens our eyes to see what is true and good. So I have two questions for us. The first is, will we go to him? Will we go to him? And then the second is, if we go to him and receive from him the cleansing and the forgiveness and the righteousness to cover us and the opening of our eyes to see the truth, will we then respond to that grace with a grace-empowered obedience? God says graciously after the invitation to have our sins removed, he says, after that, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do we really want Jesus to cleanse our sins by his blood? And do we want him also to transform our lives from the inside out by his Holy Spirit in sovereign grace, transforming us more and more into his image? Or do we just want him to make us feel better, take away the guilt, and then leave us alone so we can live our lives the way we want to live our lives? You see, the full call of grace is not a call for cheap grace, easy believism, quick spiritual fix on Sunday morning so you can get through the week. It is for life transformation. That is just as much at the heart of what Jesus came to do as the forgiveness of our sins. Yes, he cleanses us of our sins, but he also changes us. He writes his law on our hearts and our minds. He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. And so, will we come to Jesus to be cleansed where we cannot cleanse ourselves? And will we stay with Jesus for the full work that we need him to do in us, which is not only to remove our sins and cover us with his righteousness, but to change us from the inside out so that we go out of here and we don't see the world the same way we saw it when we came in? That's what we need. And he alone can do it for us. Let's pray. Father, Father of mercies, God of all grace, your steadfast love is what we need to not only cleanse us and cover us, but also to change us. So even now, as we have heard your word, we respond in prayer. We want you to be the Lord of our lives, the Lord who removes every stain of sin, the Lord who covers all the shame of our nakedness, the Lord who opens our eyes so that we can see what is true, and the Lord who leads us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray that you would do this work in each and every one of us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.